If you will please open in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Hebrews. In our series to the book of Hebrews, we've now arrived at chapter 13 and verse 17. Chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." We've just read, or we've just heard read from Jeremiah 23 and Ephesians 4, a prophecy and a fulfillment. And in this day and age, which contains a very low respect for the pastoral ministry, even the very reading of Hebrews 13, 17 is likely to provoke varying degrees of resistance in those who hear it, to hear about having to obey and to submit to pastors. That's not a very well-received teaching in our day. And so that's why I wanted you to first hear the prophecy and the fulfillment from Jeremiah and Ephesians. Let's let this establish the context for our message today. And I hope that you will be able to listen to a message like this and not think so much about the messenger, me in particular, but think about the biblical context and the instruction that the Lord gives. It's kind of an awkward, I feel a little awkward this morning as a pastor having to talk about the pastoral ministry, but this is the text that is before us today. So let's think about it not so much from the context that would surround me in particular, but the context which the Lord establishes in His Word. And in Jeremiah, the prophecy is essentially that the Lord has not forgotten His covenant. The Lord, Jeremiah says, the Lord, and reminds us, them, that the Lord had given His word to send a son. He had been giving His word since Genesis. And as He had promised to Abraham, the Lord had promised to build a nation of glory and honor. He had made a covenant with David that a son would be given who would occupy the throne of David. And he, this one particular son of David, would occupy the throne of David in righteousness. And God had promised that He would give to David a son who would build a house where God would dwell. But the history of this nation had been a history of dishonor, with a few exceptions. The line of kings that had descended from Abraham was a line of wickedness, with a few exceptions. Their rulers and their guides, which God had placed for the care of the people, had neglected their responsibility for the most part. And the sheep were in a state of being abused and scattered. It's a fearful thing to consider in light of the fact that the Lord refers to the sheep as the sheep of His pasture. So what will the Lord do? Will the Lord just do away with shepherds? Will He no longer set up guides for His people? Will He no longer have leaders and rulers for His nation? The answer is no. The Lord God, as Jeremiah prophesied, will send His promised Son. He will send a king from the line of David. He will send a branch of righteousness who will spring forth. This promised king, Jeremiah said, will reign and he will prosper. And he will be so unlike so many of the other kings that have come before him. He will execute justice, and he will execute righteousness, and he will accomplish salvation. We will look upon this king and say, here is our righteousness. But there was another promise, if you were listening carefully to the prophecy from Jeremiah. And it was a promise of how this king would reign. This king will reign, Jeremiah foretold, by setting up shepherds who will faithfully feed his people. These new shepherds, Jeremiah prophesied, saying, will work so that the flock fears no more, And these shepherds who will work and serve under this king, they will work in such a way that the flock will not be dismayed. And by this remedy, the Lord will provide, or the Lord will remove, this old covenant issue of a scattered and lacking flock. The flock of this king will be gathered. The flock of this king will be nourished by the attentiveness of these new shepherds, which this new king will set up. And Ephesians 4 then describes Christ as the victorious king. There he is in his victorious march back into the city, and he has in his train captivity captive, and he brings with him gifts. And what does this king bring? What are the gifts? What are the things that this king considers so precious and so valuable that this is what is mentioned first as him giving to his people out of his love for them? He gives apostles, and he gives prophets, and he gives evangelists, and he gives pastors and teachers who, when they all do their work faithfully, when they do their work of the ministry, the church, the body of Christ, is gathered together. When these teachers, when these guides faithfully accomplish their work, the church is unified in the faith. The church is gathered. The church is unified in the knowledge of the Son of God. The church is built up. When these guides are faithful to this king, the result is protection from the wolves that scatter, and protection from the strange winds of doctrine that disturb and scatter the flock. The days of Jeremiah were days of deceitful plotting and scheming by wicked men, and the sheep were scattered. And here we have this precious word in the book of Ephesians that now this king has come, and he's provided the guide that his church needs. And the result is protection from the wolves and protection from the strange doctrines. And his people are gathered and protected, no longer like a ship out on the ocean in a hurricane, but stable and safe under the protection of this king. The dismay that Jeremiah spoke of, and the lack and the scattering that Jeremiah spoke of, is replaced by growth and love that the Apostle Paul speaks of. The flock of this king is saved, and his flock dwells safely under the proclamation and the protection of his word. That's what all those gifts do. That's what they all have in common. They all teach his word. And so the king reigns, and he rules, and he provides for his sheep, and he feeds them. He has lovingly, faithfully delivered what his bride needs. So then, this is the context. We are the house that God promised to David. We are the sheep who have heard the voice of our king by the preaching of his word. Malachi, as we considered already, prophesied that the Lord would purify the sons of Levi and establish a nation of priests. We therefore bring our new covenant offerings with new covenant assurances that we are, by his grace, his new priesthood. And we serve by the sacrifice of our great high priest. But likewise, we are, by his grace, the sheep of his pasture. With multiple New Testament assurances that the prophecy of Jeremiah has been fulfilled in the church, Christ ascended. Behold our victorious king. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts for the edifying and the protection and the feeding of his flock, just as he had promised he would. So this is the context. Let this provide the appropriate kind of weightiness to Hebrews 13:17. We're reading of promises kept. We're reading of the faithfulness of our King. The Lord himself, by this word that we've already considered here, we must allow him to establish in our minds the importance of what we're about to consider from Hebrews 13. Now, here's what we're going to see then. Hebrews 13:17, not only is it to be understood in the context of prophecy and fulfillment. But what we see in verse 17 is a command. It's a very plain command. It's a very easy to understand kind of a command. But the Lord is very kind to us in verse 17, for He not only gives us the command with respect to the pastoral ministry, but He gives us help to obey it. He knows that we are weak. And He knows that we are frail. And there are some commands that are difficult for us. And this is a difficult command for us to obey and to submit. So He then also provides reinforcements in the verse to help strengthen our obedience. For He knows our weakness. Again, 13:17, here's the verse. Let's consider it together. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Well, first of all, the command. Let's consider that, and then we will consider three motivations or reinforcements that will help you in your soul to obey the command. Well, first of all, the command. Here it is. It's very simple. It's very plain. It says this, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Our Lord is very clearly and very plainly telling us that as sheep of His pasture, we have a responsibility towards the shepherds which the Lord has provided. Now, remember, as we think about these shepherds, as we think about these guides or rulers, remember, it is exactly what Christ promised He would provide, and it's exactly what Christ has declared He has provided. This is about His faithfulness to keep His promise to provide for His sheep, and we have a responsibility to those shepherds. It's a duty that we have as a church. It is an obligation that the Lord puts upon us to obey and to submit to the shepherds that He has provided. Now, what does this mean to obey? Well, the command to obey means that we have a duty to be persuadable. That's what that word means. Let a parable help you on this. You recall the parable from Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, one of the more well-remembered parables, probably. Lazarus dies, and then he is in heaven, and he is embraced by Abraham. And that's a very important image there, because it signifies that Lazarus, the poor man, died with the same faith that Abraham had. Lazarus died with faith in the promised Son, and so he is embraced by Abraham in heaven. The rich man dies as an unbeliever, and he is described as suffering the torments of hell. Now, do you remember who else is mentioned in the parable? It's kind of a crowded parable because there's five other people mentioned besides Lazarus and the rich man. Let me pick it up in Luke 16. It says this, here's the rich man. He's in heaven. He's understanding his condition. So he cries out. He can see Abraham and he cries out to him. He says, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. That is, send Lazarus back from the dead and send him to my house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now Abraham then responds to the rich man, and this is what Abraham says to him. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But Abraham says back to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if one were to rise from the dead. Now, do you understand what the problem is for the five brothers? The problem that they are under is not a lack of available information. They're not persuadable. They're not listening to Moses. They have the scriptures as recorded by Moses. They have the scriptures as given by the prophets. Their problem is rebellion. And the rebellion is against God and against the promises of God. And it's expressed in keeping God at arm's length is expressed by their refusal to be persuaded. And that's the same word that's used here in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. This is what the Lord commands that we are to give to the shepherds that He has given to His church. We must have a heart that's persuadable. To obey means to be persuadable under the ministry of the shepherds that the Lord has provided to you. We are to be persuadable, we are to obey, and we are to submit. And that word simply means that we must make ourselves to be yielding to the authority of the shepherds. So resistance to authority, then, is one of our basic problems, isn't it? We learn at a very early age just how much we hate authority. We learn very early on how the fifth commandment plunges deep within our souls and exposes who we are. We learn that at an early age. We are born with this resistance to authority. We're born hating having somebody else rule over us in whatever sphere of authority that may be. Parental, governmental, or ecclesiastical. It's a natural resistance that we're born with. And so the command is very plain. It's very easy to understand. We must yield to the authorities that God has put over us. And in this verse, it's the ecclesiastical or the church authorities that God has given and put over us. So this verse, right away, it makes us think about the resistance that very naturally and we would have to admit very easily rests within our hearts. You recognize this, I'm sure. So the command is to obey, that is, to be persuadable. And the command is to yield to the authority that God has put over us. Now, before I go on to the motivations, I need to be careful to specify and to make sure that we are all on the same page with understanding the parameters and some descriptions of what this authority entails. Because you know as well as I do that church history is filled with examples of abuse of authority. Parents can abuse it, the government can abuse it, but so can pastors and teachers. Ecclesiastical authorities can abuse their authority. They can misuse it so that the sheep end up being abused in some way. So let's make sure that we are holding on to the biblical boundaries of this authority. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is just one of many places where we find pastoral authority described and limited. Make sure that we ourselves are avoiding the abuses of pastoral authority. This kind of text is good for not only pastors, but it's good for those who sit under pastoral ministry. It is sinful for a pastor to abuse his authority. It is also sinful for a sheep to give an unbiblical obedience to that kind of abusive shepherd. So whether you are in the pastoral ministry or you sit under the pastoral ministry, either way, both benefit from a passage like this. 2 Timothy 4, here is Timothy's commission. Paul says to him, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." There is one place where the work of the shepherd is described. Here is the commission that Paul gives to Timothy. He has sent him to the congregation in Ephesus. And this is the commission for Timothy to carry out his shepherding work, his pastoral work. Notice that Paul is instructing Timothy how to practically and specifically be a guide or a leader or a ruler in that congregation in Ephesus. You can think about it as the specifics of how the Great Commission is going to be carried out in that place. Notice the limitation of it. It's the same It's the same parameter that Christ himself establishes in Matthew 28 when he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. The boundary of this is what Christ has taught. It's his word. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, this is the charge. This is your responsibility. This is the authority that you go with and the authority that you will exercise. This is the ruling or the leading, the guiding, the shepherding that you are to provide for the sheep in Ephesus. Preach the word. And that's to be done in season and out of season. It's to be done with convincing and rebuking and exhorting with all patience, with all endurance, and with teaching. So it's obedience to the word, isn't it? And it's the preaching of the word, isn't it? This is the pastoral ministry. It's the preaching of the word. That is the guidance that the pastor brings. And it must not go beyond the word. Likewise, the obedience that we give to the shepherds that Christ provides for his church, that obedience is restricted to that which the word teaches. Owen says this, it's not a blind or implicit obedience. We owe no man blind obedience. We owe to the pastors that kind of obedience which is fitting for the pastoral office. Owen says it this way, we submit unto their rule while it is exercised in the name of Christ, according to his institution and by the rule of the word and not otherwise. When they depart, he says, from these there is neither obedience nor submission due unto them. Now, the departure from the word that a pastor might make, that could be a sinful departure. Or it could be a non-sinful departure. A pastor is free to give his opinions, isn't he? Now, he needs to specify when he's giving his opinion. But if I'm giving you an opinion, well, you can listen or you cannot listen. There's no obedience required on your part. If I'm giving an opinion that's not specified in the Word of God, if I'm not preaching the Word of Christ to you, it's just, well, I think this or that, or then you can take it or leave it. And certainly if there's a sinful departure from the Word, we do not owe the shepherd obedience or submission unto that. Here is Owen's point, and here is something that Paul is communicating to Timothy, that his authority is restricted by what the Word teaches. But when the pastor is teaching according to the Word, we owe that shepherd obedience and submission. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. He preached a sermon in August of 1868 entitled Heedful Hearing. And he said this in that sermon, not everything that I say or that any minister says is God's Word. Hence, you should take heed to separate between what is God's and what is ours. But wherein we speak, according to Holy Scripture, it is as much God's word as if God himself spoke. Obedience and submission to the shepherds that Christ has given. When that shepherd is preaching the word of God, you owe obedience and submission to what you hear. This is not the pastor's idea. This is Christ's gift to his church so that his sheep would be well nourished and fed and provided for and cared for and gathered and protected. We must obey and we must submit to the authority that the pastor has when he is preaching the Word of God. The enduring flock of God doesn't give a pretend obedience. This is a very real obedience. The enduring flock of God does not give a pretend submission to her shepherds, but that flock will grant a true obedience as that authority is used to proclaim the Word of God. So here's the command then. We must obey and we must submit. Now, one more thing before I mention the motivations. We can see there how in 2 Timothy 4, we can see how resistance to the shepherd will be expressed. Paul warns Timothy that there will be some that he has been preaching to. The time will come when some of them will make the decision that they're not going to submit to Timothy's authority anymore. They're not going to obey and submit. And notice, or listen, if you will, how that will be expressed. They will not endure sound doctrine. So their refusal is not strict. It's not a personal thing between them and Timothy. It's ultimately between them and God. It's between them and the Lord they profess to follow and believe. Here is Timothy expressing or exercising his authority by the teaching of sound doctrine, by the preaching of the word, by the preaching of the things, everything that Christ has commanded. And the refusal to obey and submit, though they might, those who are doing that might portray it in other terms, ultimately it's a refusal to listen to Christ. It's a refusal to listen to his sound doctrine. They're not obeying and submitting the things that are being taught from God's word. And they instead gather up teachers who will tell them the things that they want to hear. So Paul then tells Timothy, you need to be watchful in all of these things. You need to be careful. You need to endure. It's going to be difficult, but you must endure. Well, there is the command, and we have in that one place an example of a description of the authority and the limitation of it. It is the preaching of the word. That is the authority that the pastor has. Well, I want you now to consider three motivations from our text. We can all privately see in our own souls how wobbly our obedience can be. Even already what I've preached, these are difficult things to hear and to listen to and to take in. And our obedience and submissiveness to the Lord is often shaky and it's often unstable, and it's easy to find excuses to not give obedience and submission to the word preached. But again, the Lord is very kind to reinforce our obedience with motivation. So if you will, consider the following motivations. Number one, here's the first one our verse mentions. Let this strengthen your soul to obey and submit to the preaching of God's word. Your pastors have been given the responsibility to rule. Your pastors have been given the responsibility to rule. Notice that the verse says, obey those who rule over you. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. In the enduring flock of the Lord's pasture, there are rulers and there are leaders. Your pastors, by the gift and the calling of Christ, and by all of that being confirmed by this congregation, are set aside to be rulers in the congregation. And that's not the term that I came up with. That's what the Lord says his pastors are. That's what the Lord says, and that's the word that the Lord uses to describe his under-shepherds. You have in your bulletin 1 Peter chapter 5. I selected this because I thought it would be helpful in guiding our thinking on this motivation. Here's another one of those places in the New Testament where the working out of the pastoral ministry is described. You can hear in a text like this the proper descriptions and boundaries of the shepherding authority. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Again, this is the description of the Lord himself describing his under-shepherds. They are by his description and by his appointment, they are to be rulers in the congregation. They are to serve as overseers in the congregation. Notice how this authority is limited. It's not as being lords over those who are entrusted to you. I, as a pastor, nor any other pastor has the authority to be a lord over you. I don't stand up here and I dare not stand before you and command to you some kind of man-made rule or put commands upon you that are based upon my favorite flavor of ice cream or whatever other preference that I might have. That would be an abuse of pastoral authority. I am not your Lord. I am an under-shepherd called by you to serve in this congregation. So there is a very real ruling. There's a very real exercise of authority. There's a very real responsibility of oversight, but it's not as a lord. It's not as a lord. It is as an under-shepherd, because there is the chief shepherd. And he is the Lord of all of us. And it is his word that we must follow. May it be his word ever preached in this place. May it be his word ever followed in this place. May it be his word that establishes the authority that the pastors exercise in this place. So, here's one of those places you can hear it described, you can hear it limited, that authority, as it's properly carried out. It's a very real authority, even though it is limited by the Word of God. And it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that we read this in Peter. Given the fact of how Peter himself was commissioned by the Lord. You remember in John 21, they're having breakfast, the Lord and his apostles. And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now you hear how Jesus is framing what he's about to say to Peter. Do you love me? This is about love to Christ. Peter, do you love me? "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And so Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." First thing that we can take then from Peter's exhortation to the elders is this, is that their faithful shepherding of the church is love to Christ. When your pastors authoritatively preach the word of Christ to you, understand this first and foremost. It is out of love for Christ that they do that. They have been tasked by Him for the feeding of the sheep. And if a shepherd is a faithful shepherd, if a shepherd truly loves the Lord, then he will carry out that responsibility. It's out of love for Christ that the pastors of a church must serve as shepherds. They are tasked with feeding the sheep in obedience to Christ. It's a feeding that is done with authority. It's done with the authority of oversight. It's not done as lords, but as examples to the flock. Now, let's think about this for a moment. We can apply this to ourselves. It ought to be very plain to us how this kind of instruction puts the brakes on that kind of a man or that kind of a pastor who has a very strong personality. Some men just seem to be born with a personality that is more easily moved in authoritarian directions. And a passage like this helps to put the brakes on that kind of a man. The pastor is not the Lord of the sheep. And some men benefit greatly from that kind of breaking upon what might be some natural things in their personality. But you can look at it another way also. There are other men who are set aside to be a pastor who, for whatever reason, may seem to be more timid to exercise oversight and authority. Do you see how instruction, like we've considered from 1 Peter, is an encouragement to those men? For the man who might feel more timid in exercising authority, there might be this cringing in his own soul when he reads that he is to exercise oversight and shepherding among God's people. This kind of passage is an encouragement to that kind of man that when he does preach the Word of God, he's not intruding in the pasture of the Lord. He is there by the Lord's design to preach authoritatively. He is there by the Lord's gift to the church to give oversight in the authoritative preaching of the Word, in the ruling that Christ exercises in the preaching of His Word. Faithful pastors are not intruders in this authority. Faithful shepherds are not robbers of this oversight in the congregation. Faithful shepherds who command the Word of God are not invading upon the prerogative of Christ. They're loving Christ. They're obeying Christ when they faithfully preach the Word of God to the sheep that have been placed under their care. The motivation is this: your pastors have been given a responsibility to rule. And when they do that faithfully, according to the descriptions of how that authority is properly carried out, they're not invaders in that authority. They're not taking something to themselves that they ought not take. They're receiving that commission from Christ as confirmed by the congregation. And when they carry that out, they're doing what they ought to do. They're doing what is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. They're doing that which Christ promised He would accomplish in His pasture. But it's an important motivation. Your pastors have been given the responsibility to rule. You're familiar to one degree or another, I'm sure, with Calvin's Institutes. He published the first edition of that in his early 20s. It's divided up into books. And in book 4, Calvin makes some comments about the pastoral ministry. Listen carefully to what he says. I think you'll find it very helpful. Calvin says, "For as God did not commit His ancient people to angels, but raised up teachers on the earth to perform a truly angelical office, so He is pleased to instruct us in the present day by human means. But as anciently He did not confine Himself to the law merely, but added priests as interpreters from whose lips the people might inquire after His true meaning, so in the present day He would not only have us to be attentive to reading, but has appointed masters to give us their assistance. In this there is a twofold advantage. For on the one hand, He by an admirable test proves our obedience when we listen to His ministers just as we would to Himself. Those who think that the authority of the doctrine is impaired by the insignificance of the men who are called to teach betray their ingratitude. For among the many noble endowments with which God has adorned the human race, one of the most remarkable is that He condescends to consecrate the mouths and tongues of men to His service, making His own voice to be heard in them." So if there's a struggle within your own soul to obey and to submit, if the very concept of another human being in the church serving as your ruler and your guide and as giving you oversight in the preaching of God's Word, perhaps it's a struggle ultimately with ingratitude with the gifts that Christ gives. It's a very helpful comment in that Calvin points us to what the problem ultimately is if we refuse the pastoral authority that God has given us. These are His gifts. These are His gifts to us. So here is our first motivation to reinforce obedience. Christ gives pastors to His church to rule, to give oversight. There's a second motivation. I think this will also be a strength to your soul. And the second one is this: your pastors watch out for your souls. Your pastors watch out for your souls. Look again at verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." Quite literally, the verse says to obey and submit to the teaching of the Word brought to you by your pastors, because if your pastors are indeed faithful shepherds, they are losing sleep over you. They are losing sleep over you. The word here translated to keep, meaning translated as keeping watch or to watch out, is a word that literally means to be awake or to be lacking sleep. Now, let's be careful with this. This is not a guilt trip. This is not a command from the Lord that you need to look and see if you can discover any bags under my eyes and then feel real bad about that and try to obey the Lord better because you feel bad. No, that's not what it means at all. But it is a word that literally means that there's some kind of sleeplessness that your pastors are giving to you as they watch out for your soul. Well, let usage of this word in Mark 13 help you understand it. This sleeplessness, this pastoral sleeplessness. In Mark 13, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch." There's that word. "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Now, can you hear what Jesus is commanding? He is commanding to not fall asleep on this issue of His return. He's commanding spiritual alertness. And I think that is what is meant here in Hebrews 13, 17. There is an appropriate watchfulness that your shepherds give to you. And this ought to be a strength to your soul, a reinforcement as you give your obedience to the shepherds that Christ has given to the church. Think of an illustration that may be very fresh on your mind because of the Christmas season from Luke chapter 2. "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, and what were they doing? Were they looking for an inn to stay in? No. Were they looking for a place to sleep that night? No. What were the shepherds doing? They were keeping watch over their flock by night. The shepherds weren't sleeping, they were awake. Do you know why? Because that's what shepherds have to do. They can't go to sleep, lest some predator come in and take the sheep while they are sleeping. It's what faithful shepherds do. They're watchful. They're sleepless. They're alert spiritually for the care of the sheep that God has put under their care. There's another way that you can think about this watchfulness. It's not only the watchfulness of a shepherd, it's the watchfulness of a watchman who sits on the city wall. That may help you to understand the watchfulness and the alertness and the sleeplessness that's being described here. The watchman sits on the wall. He is sleepless in looking outside the walls. He wants to be alert to any threat that might be approaching the city. He sits on the wall and he's sleepless, alert to the needs of those that are inside the city to care for their needs under those under his care. But the faithful pastor, notice in verse 17, he's not watchful, except that he's watchful over souls. This is the watchfulness or the alertness of your shepherds. If he is a faithful shepherd, he is sleepless and ever occupied in his mind with the salvation and the welfare and the progress of your souls. That's his sleeplessness over you. When he gives counsel and when he gives his lessons and when he writes his sermons, you're hearing an expression of his own sleepless alertness over the souls that he is preaching to. Owen puts it this way. He says, "The work and design of these rulers is solely to take care of your souls, by all means to preserve them from evil, sin, backsliding, to instruct and feed them, to promote their faith and obedience that they may be led safely to eternal rest." How precious and valuable is your own soul? Remember the words of Jesus when he describes the value of your own soul compared with the value of everything else in the world? What if you were to gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul? What would be the net profit to you? It would be all loss, wouldn't it?
What if you lost everything else, but you kept your own soul? What if you had the loss of everything else, but your own soul was safe? You would have everything, wouldn't you? Have you ever thought about those words and then thought to yourself, well, I wonder how much value I place on my soul. How much value do I place on my own soul? I think this verse is helping you to see that there is a way you can measure it. There is a way that you can measure the value that you have placed upon your own soul. And I think it's this way. The value that you place on your own soul can be measured in terms of the value that you place upon the work of those whom Christ has given to you to watch out for your souls. How well do you value the sermons that your pastors bring to you? With what value do you place upon their watchfulness over your soul and their attentiveness, their spiritual alertness, which is packaged in a sermon and given to you? With what value do you place on having yourself where you can hear the guidance and hear the ruling by the Word of God? It is directly proportional with the value that you place upon your own soul. What is the value or the preciousness with which you hold your own soul? It might be measured in the attentiveness or the reception to the watchfulness which Christ provides for His church. Richard Phillips uses a very helpful illustration at this point. He says, many people have a security company to help them protect their possessions. When the company gives advice about the security of the house, the homeowner obediently responds. Others have a financial advisor who watches over their wealth. If the advisor sends information, the investor reads it and takes action on it. But the leaders mentioned in Hebrews watch over our very souls. They lie awake at night pondering our spiritual well-being, how they might help and support us in the faith. What better reason could there be for us to gladly follow their teaching and rule? Therefore, your pastors give a careful attentiveness. If they are faithful shepherds, they're giving their careful attentiveness for the benefit of your soul. And you know, notice in the verse that it is an accountable watchfulness. They watch out for your souls as those who must give account. When you think of this, this is a text of Scripture that's very helpful to you who sit under the pastoral ministry. Obviously, a faithful shepherd will read and tremble of the accountability that he has before the Lord. But I want you to think about how it's a help to you in sitting under the pastoral ministry. The pastor will bring an account, certainly on the last day. He will bring a report of his own fulfillment of the ministry. But I want you to think about this accounting in other terms as well. It's not just an end times or a last day of judgment accounting that is in view here. There's another way that your pastors bring an accounting, and that is they bring a daily accounting or a daily reporting before the Lord. Out of the heart of a faithful shepherd flows a daily reporting to Christ of the work of the ministry. The faithful shepherd daily brings before the Lord his own failings and his own sins and all of the things that he knows that he could have done a better job with, but he also brings a daily accounting of the response of the sheep to his ministry. There's that portion of the accounting or the reporting that a pastor brings. Do you suppose that the king is only concerned with the faithfulness of the watchman or the shepherd, or is he also concerned with the response of his sheep to the shepherds that he provides to his church? He is also concerned with that. And that very accounting or reporting ought to strengthen our response that we give to our shepherds. Well, there's a third motivation then. We've considered, first of all, that our shepherds are given to rule over us. They are given for the purpose of oversight. We have considered this second motivation that Christ gives us, that our shepherds, if they are indeed faithful men in the ministry, they are watchful, they are alert for the benefit of our souls.
If we value our own souls, we will value their watchfulness that they provide. But there's a third and final motivation. Consider it with me here at the conclusion of the verse. It says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for your soul or for you. So here's the third motivation. Having a joyful pastor is to your spiritual advantage. Now, this is not a sermon where I tell you how you're supposed to keep me happy. That's not the point of the text at all. But here is a third reinforcement for our obedience, to obey and to submit. As our shepherds preach to us the Word of God, having a joyful pastor is to your spiritual advantage. Think about it this way. Do you recognize your own poverty of spirit? Are you convinced of that? That apart from grace, that you are nothing and that you have nothing? Yeah, that you have no merit before God, that you are spiritually poor before Him. Do you agree with that? Do you then, after that understanding, do you mourn over your sinfulness and your sins? Do you mourn over your poverty? Do you mourn over your rebellion and your law breaking? Does that grieve your soul? Okay, good. Poverty of spirit, mourning over your sins. Do you have then a thankfulness for grace that comes out in a hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you, if this describes you, agreeing with this description that you are poor before God apart from His grace, that you mourn over your sinfulness and sins, that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, are you then looking for any and every advantage that the Lord gives to not only avoid what is detrimental to your soul, but also to take hold of what is good and profitable for your soul? If you know that you're poor, that's the one who's looking for riches. If you know that you are hungering and thirsting, that's the one who has the hands ready to be filled with the good things that God has provided. Are you looking for advantage for your soul? Do you know and do you agree with the statement that you ought to be looking for every advantage that you can find that will bring benefit for your soul? Do you agree that you ought to be avoiding everything that would be detrimental to your soul? Are you serious about the avoidance and the acquiring that's described there? Well, think about what this verse is saying then. It's talking about advantages for your soul. Here's what this verse is doing. It's opening up a window upon the soul of your pastor. And every once in a while, the Scripture does this. Ordinarily, you don't get to see what goes on inside of me or any of your other pastors. But here is a moment when you get to see inside my soul for just a little bit. And it requires that you look upon the soul of your pastor for just a moment. Because it's unprofitable for the church to have a grieving pastor. It hurts the church. The joyfulness or the grief which attends the pastor's accounting that he brings before Christ, the joy or the groaning which the pastor has in fulfilling his ministry, has a direct impact on the souls under his care. There's a private frame of mind in your pastors which the entire church bears the effects of. Let me put it to you this way. The strength of pastoral ministry is directly proportional to the joy with which the pastor is able to carry out his accountable obligations before Christ. The strength of ministry, the strength or the vigor or the energy of that watchfulness over souls is directly proportional to the joy with which that shepherd is able to carry out his obligations before Christ. In other words, your pastors are not machines. We're fellow human beings. And grief or groaning in the soul of a man can have a very profound consequence in his life. And if that man has been called to be a shepherd, then the joyful or the grief-filled state of his soul affects the church. You know, it's true that from the general principle of the body of Christ, that illustration, it's true that if one part of the body of Christ hurts or if it is infected with some kind of spiritual decay, it ends up affecting or hurting the whole body. That's a general principle that's true for everybody. But what if the soul that is grieving is the soul of the shepherd of the flock? We must realize that it will affect his ruling. It'll affect his teaching. It'll affect the guiding. It'll affect the watchfulness that the shepherd brings. It'll affect the very things which Christ works through for the benefiting and profiting of the sheep of his pasture. So what causes grief in a pastor? What puts the pastor in this condition of trying to do his work with the burden of sad groaning? Well, it's when the flock won't listen to Hebrews 13:17, for example. If a man is a shepherd and he is attempting to serve in a congregation and he's trying to give care and watchfulness over a flock that is disobedient and unsubmissive to the word of the chief shepherd, that produces groaning in the shepherd. That produces grief in his soul when the word of Christ is not believed and received. When the flock will not receive the under-shepherd's sleepless watchfulness, which is packaged in his sermons and lessons and in his counsel. Richard Phillips puts it this way: without a doubt, the single greatest discouragement any pastor faces is a congregation that will not believe what he is teaching from the Word of God. This is what wears a minister down, not hard hours of labor, but frustration with a hard-hearted flock. The greatest gift a Christian can give to a spiritual leader is a readiness to believe and to obey God's word. Calvin puts it this way. He says, this verse is commanding us to be teachable and ready to obey, that what pastors do in consequence of what their office demands, they may also willingly and joyfully do, because if they have their minds restrained by grief or weariness, though they may be sincere and faithful, yet they will become disheartened and careless. For vigor and acting will fail at the same time with their cheerfulness. That's what causes groaning in a pastor, is when the sheep under his care will not hear and receive the word of Christ. Well, let's conclude then with this thought. What exactly should you let your pastors do with joy? Well, all of the above. Let your pastor's rule and guidance, let it be done with joy. Let your pastor's watchfulness be done with joy. Let your pastor's account before Christ, not just the last accounting, but his daily reporting that flows out of his heart, let that be a reporting that is brought before Christ that is a daily and joyful report. As the shepherd brings not only an accounting of himself, but he brings a word to Christ that speaks of the reception ready and eager that the sheep have given to his word. There are a couple of examples in the New Testament. Consider the joy of a pastor. From 3 John chapter 1, the letter begins this way: to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's the joy of a pastor. That's the joy of a pastor. You know what brings joy to a pastor? It's not when he sees that his congregation is perfect. It's not when he finally sees that everybody under his care has finally gotten rid of all their sins. It's when a pastor looks out upon the sheep under his care, and when he sees them sin, he sees them humbly repent under the preaching of God's word. That brings joy to a pastor's heart. And you know what that joy results in a pastor? It strengthens him. It strengthens him as he prepares his next sermon. It strengthens him even as he is preaching his sermon and giving his counsel and his lessons. Oh, to see the sheep that they would walk in the truth. The faithful shepherd carries out his obligations in love to Christ and obedience to the chief shepherd. And when he then in turn sees the sheep under his care and they too are loving the chief shepherd and hearing the word of the chief shepherd and responding with obedience and submission to the chief shepherd, that is a strength to your pastors. It's like fuel in the motor. It strengthens your pastors and helps them to endure and to carry on. One final example, and this is from the Apostle Paul when he wrote the letter that we know of as 1 Thessalonians. He was writing back to those people. He helped them to establish a church. And he's here writing of in a time when he wishes he could be with them, but he can't see them face to face. And this is something he wants to remedy. But in the meantime, this is what he says to them. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see you, to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope?" Now, Paul's about to tell you his pastoral delight, his pastoral joy. He's about to tell the Thessalonians what is his pastoral joy. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." When Paul thinks about the endurance of the Thessalonian Christians, even to the end, even to the return of Christ, when he thinks about their endurance, when he thinks about their persevering obedience and submission to the teachings and the doctrines of Christ, Paul thinks about that and he says, "That's my joy. Though I have this grief in my soul that I can't be with you face to face, I wish I could be with you again, yet this joy sustains me when I think about the sheep prospering under the chief shepherd." And I suppose that brings us back full circle to Ephesians 4 and to Jeremiah 23. When we see the prophecy, and then we consider the fulfillment, and we see Christ's faithfulness to build up, to support His bride, to unify her, to gather her together into the preaching of His Word, what must be His delight when His bride is gathered? What must be His delight and His joy when His people are gathered under His Word? And in some small way, His under-shepherds are allowed a taste of what that joy is, to see the sheep thriving and prospering under the preaching of the word of this chief shepherd. So there is the command. We are to give our obedience and submission to those who rule over us. And we have some very helpful motivations to reinforce our obedience that we give to our pastors, that's ultimately given to the Lord who has saved us. May the Lord strengthen us with these things.